the rails. Well, I'm going to continue that one more time today, but I actually am going to call it Running on Broken Rails. That America's running on broken rails, and I got a little short video clip that's going to illustrate the message. So here we go. Can you see it? Now that's funny. It's inaccurate, but it's funny. This actually comes from the great state of where? Was it Ohio or Illinois, Pennsylvania, somewhere up there? Now how you like that set of train tracks? Have you ever seen anything like it in your life? Brother Roger Harris, who is a long time friend, lives in London, England, actually sent me this clip because he heard the messages on America being off the rails. You wonder why we're off the rails, it's because this is what we're running on, see? We're running on broken rails. This train actually navigated that track. How? And even though this is an extreme example, in fact, I think it's considered probably the worst section of railroad track in the country, it's an extreme example, yet it's going to serve to illustrate my message today that America is running on a broken track. And I want you to consider this twisted, curvy, warped track. I want you to consider it a pretty good illustration of what has become of America's values. Thanks, Deb. I think while we were watching that, we expected that train to come off the track at any moment. I know. Yeah, just topple over. How? Brother Roger, when he sent it to me, he said, now, you know, in Europe, they would never allow any train to run on any tracks like that. But, you know, this is America where we won't even get into some of the things that I could get into politically, but we won't. But this is going to illustrate my point. I want to take this extreme example just to make the point that America, in so many ways, is running on broken rails. And I do believe this can serve to illustrate what has happened to America's values and why our country is in the shape it's in. Now, my text today is Psalms 11. It's the same passage I've used, I think, the last couple of weeks. But Psalms 11 and verse 3, that says, if the foundations be destroyed, well, what can the righteous do if the foundations be destroyed? Now, the foundations, for the sake of today's message, would be America's values. Our values as a nation are our fundamental beliefs, the fundamental foundational beliefs that guide our actions, that guide even our motives, they guide our attitudes. A nation's values are its core fundamental beliefs that guide its actions, that guide its attitudes, that guide its very motives. And it determines how we interact with the world. And generally speaking, I think you could say that a nation's values reflect the values of its population. But that's not always true. It's sometimes true. Uh, in, It's sometimes true, at least in a country that has a democratic type government that allows its people to have a say or a vote or a voice. But because, you know, there's a lot of countries in the world, you cannot have any say whatsoever. You say anything detrimental, anything that's not positive about the government, and you wind up disappearing off the streets and nobody knows what became of you. And this is true in many, many parts of the world right now. I've been reading this book by Yeonmi Park on her life in North Korea. And that's the way it was over there. Yeonmi Park, the lady who defected with her family from North Korea, wrote a book about what life is like over there under the regimes of the dictatorships. That we all understand that it's an atheistic country, but actually it's very, very religious. But they only allow one religion, and that's the worship of their leader. So he is the one who is worshipped, and all allegiance and praise goes to him. So they have a religion, and no other religion is allowed. But the point I would make is that not only does a country have a set of values, but every person, every individual has a set of values as well. And those values is what guides our actions. It's what guides our decisions, our attitudes, our words, and the way we interact with people and the things we do and the things we don't do. It's because of our values. These are the fundamental beliefs that govern each of us. We each have our own values, and we come by them in a variety of ways. And even though you might not sit down and write out, say, okay, well, what are my values? You may never do that. But people have those values whether they actually think they do or not, or actually write them out or anything like that. But let me ask you a question. What shapes a person's values? What actually is it that shapes your values? Well, first of all, it would be your upbringing. That would be parental influence. What influence your parents had on your life. In some cases, that's a lot. Some cases, not so much. In some cases, that determined a whole lot about the things you believe and the things you did in your life in your early days, or the things you wouldn't allow yourself to do. Some people don't have a whole lot of parental influence. It's just the way it was in their life. But hopefully there was maybe some grandparents that a lot of folks are raised by grandparents, or grandparents have a big influence on their lives. Sometimes it's even more distant relatives, aunts and uncles, and sometimes it's siblings. I've heard many people say, well, you know, I was really raised by my older sister. Or maybe it was my older brother because my mama was a no-show or my daddy was absentee or whatever it is. But anyway, the home you grew up in does a lot to shape a child's values and actually helps determine what kind of person they become. Of course, other influences come into play as well. Maybe it's an older sibling that has an influence on the way you think, the things you value, the choices you make. And then as a kid grows up, it becomes their peers, the children they hang out with. The neighborhood you grow up in has a lot to do with sometimes what a person's values become. You grow up in a really rough, tough neighborhood that can be very influential on a young person's values, what they value, the people you hang out with. Boy, that has a big influence on the kind of young person you were, who you hung out with. You remember what the Bible says, Proverbs 13 and verse 20. He that walketh with the wise will be wise, but a companion of fools, will be destroyed. How many young people ruin their lives? Ruin their lives at a very young age because of the crowd they run with. And they are influenced by that crowd's values. and what they consider right and wrong, and good and bad, and so forth. But nowadays, I think there are a lot of other things that influence young people's values, like social media. My goodness, is anything more influential than the kids who are married now to their social media? And it influences them. It has a powerful influence on them. Radio used to be really a powerful influence, but nowadays that's been supplanted by TV, movies, videos, music. Music is a powerful, you know, there are people who listen to a song and they determine they're gonna kind of figure out their life and work their life out according to the music and lyrics in this wonderful song. You might not think that's true, but it actually is. It actually is. Once that pop star came out with "I Was Born This Way," and you know, and they all.
Oh no, that was Lady Gaga.
Lady Gaga, yeah, she came out with "We Were Born This Way." That, let me tell you, a whole bunch of people started.
Yeah.
Well, personal experience influences a person's values. What happened in your life? Things, events that happened in your life. Maybe school. Things you learned in school. Maybe you had a good teacher that was influential, a coach, somebody like that. As you get older, it becomes a job. The people you work around, they have an influence on you because they become influencers in your life. People you admire, role models, become influential in your life. And people adopt their values. These are the things that people adopt. Now, if we ask ourselves, as a young person, okay, I realize I'm looking right now at a bunch of redeemed people.
Amen.
Whose lives have been transformed from what they once were.
Thank you, Lord.
But if you look back, you could think, okay, what really was influential in my life? What really played a big role in influencing the choices, decisions that I made, the values I adopted? And you could pretty much, I'd pretty much guess it was some of the very things we've just mentioned. It was your peers. It was maybe some family values. I would hope that church perhaps played a role in establishing some personal values in your early life. But with many people, you know, back in the 60s, America turned its back on God.
Right.
Actually went to war against God, banning God from all public places. No longer have the Ten Commandments in any classroom, public building, or anything like that on display. Now, some of the old buildings had things engraved on the wall, and they still in some courthouses and so forth. But you probably grew up, if you're somewhere around my age, you probably grew up in a classroom where every morning you had to stand up and pledge allegiance to the flag.
Right.
And probably somewhere in your classroom was the Ten Commandments. I know it was in our classroom, somewhere in the school. If it wasn't in each and every classroom, it was somewhere
right
in the school. And it played a role in influencing a child's values, or at least it should have played a role. I know this. I grew up in a Christian home, and learning as a child. Now, church played a big role in establishing my values, and you know, a lot of it came from the children's classroom. It really did. A lot of it came from the children's classroom, where we learned songs, we learned Bible verses, we memorized Bible verses, where teachers gave of their time to teach rowdy kids who didn't always want to listen, but we got a lot. Whether it seemed like we did or not, we got a lot. But with back then, with the parental influence, it influenced my thoughts and my ideas about God. And I think that's very important.
Amen.
To understand that there is a God who is all-seeing and all-knowing and just and righteous and altogether holy and altogether true, and who will one day hold us accountable for the life that we lived. I think that embedded in the heart of a child remains with them, and that it helps to establish godly values in their life that will carry with them through the rest of their lives. I'll tell you something else. Being taught about heaven and hell made a difference. It really did. I mean, I knew from a young age, I do not want to go to hell.
Amen.
I do not. There was ingrained in us a wholesome fear of God.
That's right.
The idea that one day we're going to stand before God and give an account for our lives. I did not want to hear the words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire."
Amen.
That's been prepared for the devil and his angels and you. I knew I did not want to hear those words. Nowadays, churches don't preach about hell. That's a subject that people don't want to hear about. It's not pleasant to think about. It's not edifying in the eyes of many. And so it's absent in many, many congregations across America. And children are not, even children who attend church, are not being given this important value. We need to know from the earliest that we can understand that there is a heaven for the righteous and a hell for the unrighteous. There is a heaven and eternal life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is eternal rejection, eternal damnation, and eternal torment for those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior.
Amen.
We need to know that. You know, if you have this value implanted in you, if it's a part of what you know, then it influences your actions.
Right.
See, our values influence our actions. There's things you will do and things you won't do.
Amen.
There's places you'll go, places you won't go.
Amen.
These values, they really do determine our actions in life. Just the Ten Commandments as a general guide to life. The first four, you know, all have to do with having a wholesome fear, reverence, and respect for God. The first four of the commandments. There's only one God. You don't worship any other God. There is no other God. There's one God only, no other God. Don't try and make any statues, images, icons, representations of that God. And never, ever think that you can represent Almighty God as some creature. That's why the second commandment, no graven image, no carved image, no painted image, no images of God. How can you represent the eternal? How can you represent with a painting, a carving, a sculpture, whatever, the one who is invisible, omnipotent, eternal? You cannot do it, and actually Romans chapter 1, God condemns those who try. They turn the invisible God into some, they worship the creature instead of the creator. So the third commandment, do not take God's name in vain. Don't you use his name in a vain, useless, frivolous, ungodly way. You know that third commandment kept me my whole life to this very day from using God's name as a curse word. To this day, I would never, ever call upon God to damn somebody or something or use that as a curse word. Or to shout out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as though it was a curse word. Smash my finger and shout out his name as in some vain, frivolous, ungodly, unholy way. I had enough fear of God implanted in me as a child to know I don't do that. Everybody in the world does it. I'm not doing that. I don't want to go to hell.
That's right. Amen.
I did a lot of stupid things. But, you know, there's some things that I had enough fear of God. I'm not taking God's name in vain. And then the fourth commandment is you worship this God. You worship the God Almighty. And that's why we assemble together to this very day to honor and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a value system. The fifth commandment taught us to respect our parents, honor them. It taught us the great principles of respect for others, for authority. It starts with respect at the home. The sixth commandment taught us to respect life. Thou shalt not kill. You respect life. The seventh commandment taught us to respect marriage and the home. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not the way we live as Christians. The eighth commandment taught us to respect people's property. Don't steal it. It doesn't belong to you. Don't take it. The ninth commandment taught us to respect people's character. Don't slander them. Don't malign them. Don't speak evil about them or against them. Don't be a gossip, a talebearer. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And the 10th commandment, not only we're not to steal what they got, we're not to covet what they've got. Not to lust after it, to desire it, to want to make it your own. Now, I believe this generation and every generation needs this set of values. Just think how different our world would be if we had a biblical value system. If it was widespread, but in a nation that is running on broken rails, we've forsaken the very foundations of a civilized society, and then we wonder why we're in the predicament we're in. Why is it that we're seeing so much violence? Why all of this rage? Why all this anger? Why all of this disrespect? It's almost like there is a spirit of anarchy that's been loosed on America seeking to overthrow everything. But a value system... Y'all with me? When the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? It's my contention that the foundations, the foundational values and beliefs that actually form a civilized society and were instrumental in the formation of this very country are broken. Amen. And this train has left the rails. But when the rails look like that, you understand why. And that's what the rails look like in the spiritual sense. We've departed from biblical values. We've departed from a biblical foundation. You know, before I became a pastor back in 1981, before then, I had a hair cutting business. And you learn back then, even though, again, you don't write out a core set of values, these are my values as a barber or a hairstylist, I didn't write those things out, but you still had certain values that you take with you into business. And into a company, every small business, every big business has certain core values. You know that. Did you know that 99.9% of all businesses in America are small businesses? Look it up. 99.9% of all business in America are small businesses. There are 33 plus million small businesses in the United States. And each of them has certain core values. It could be something as simple as this. We do quality work at a reasonable price. That's a good value. Quality work, reasonable price. That's good. Might be something we stand behind what we sell, or we stand behind what we manufacture, which should mean if it breaks, we fix it or replace it. You know, within a limited period of time. I mean, you know, nothing lasts here forever, but I bought this thing 25 years ago. It broke. And then you've got the dollar store values. Cheap stuff. It's made cheap. We sell it cheap, you get what you pay for. Dollar store values. Yeah, you're right. Somebody said, I'm opening up a $2 store for people with money. Trying to attract a higher clientele, you know. I have come to look at this world pretty much as a dollar store. This world and everything in it, it's kind of a dollar store if you think about it. You know, dollar store stuff, you buy it. It might look all right at the moment, but you know it's worthless junk, right? You know it's not going to last. You know it's cheap. And you know it's got a really short lifespan. It's going to expire real quick. That's what this life is. That's what this whole world is. It's a cheap dollar store. And everything in it, it might look good. It might look good, but it's a dollar store junk, and it's going to quickly pass away. This whole world is perishing. You know it's all a dollar store, right? Everything is perishing. So why would we leave what we know is right and true, serving the Lord, living for eternity? Why would we leave that to live in a dollar store world that's quickly perishing? But these are things that I think about sometimes. The whole world's a dollar store. Oh, if you just had that fine, big old house, it's just a dollar store thing. No matter how big and fine it is, believe me, it don't last long. You won't be here long to enjoy it. It's nice to have, but don't worship it. Don't live for that thing. That's true with anything in this world. I also believe that not only does a business have certain core values, but you and I as Christians, as workers and employees, ought to have biblical core values that govern the way we work, that govern the way we think. It governs our attitudes. It governs all of our work attitude. Let me give you, for instance, a biblical work ethic or value is that we work for what we get. We earn it. We earn it honestly. We don't take advantage of anybody. We don't cheat anybody. We don't gouge anybody. If you're a business person, you don't gouge. You're not looking to make a fortune, but take advantage of some one person. Honest work, honest pay, that's a work value. That's an honest work value. We're to be, as Christians, workers, responsible, reliable, trustworthy, which means honest, means you're not stealing the boss's stuff, you're not stealing the company's tools, you're not, you know, you're honest, reliable, you do your job, and you do it with a good attitude. You know the Bible actually teaches this, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, 23, 24, 25. It says, servants, this is instructions to every employee in the world, servants, bond slaves, employees. It says, obey your masters according to the flesh. If they the boss and they say, sweep the floor, your response is, that ain't my job. Your response is, you don't pay me enough to do that. No, the response is, I'll do it. And I'll do it with a smile. It might be menial. It might be below your pay grade. It might be somebody else should have did it. But you'll do it, and you'll smile. Amen. The Bible says when you obey those employers or masters, you do it not with eye service as men pleasers. Not with eye service as men pleases. It means you don't just work when the boss is looking.
Amen.
Or when the supervisor's looking. That's what we used to do years ago at the sugar refinery. No boss around, no supervisor around. We sat down and we talked. Oh, here comes the supervisor. Everybody jumps up. We busy. Woo, I'm sweeping now. I'm throwing boxes up. That's not how you're supposed to work as a Christian.
Amen.
The Bible says we are not to work like that as men pleases with eye service, but in singleness of heart. Singleness of heart, the idea here is sincerity of heart.
Right.
With a sincere heart, fearing God.
Right.
In reverence towards God, because remember, He's the all-seeing and all-knowing. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Do it heartily. Do it from the heart. Do it with a good attitude. As to the Lord and not unto men. Because the Bible says, knowing that of the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a powerful and profound passage that teaches us the value of our work, no matter how menial it may seem.
Amen.
If it's honest, if it renders a service to our community, then it's ethical. And we serve the Lord. He says, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ in your work.
Right.
In your work. You don't have to be a pastor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
You could be a plumber. You could be a barber. You could be a floor sweeper. Anything that's honest serves a good purpose and service to your fellow human beings.
Amen.
You serve the Lord Christ right there doing that. So what does that mean? It means we should do it just like the Bible says. This is our value. This is how I'm going to be an employee, whoever I work for. Instead of grumbling and mumbling and complaining and yelling and wrangling, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it joyfully. I'm going to do it to the best of my ability.
Amen.
I'm going to let my light shine right here. This is my place of service, at least for this, you know, for now.
Right.
Doesn't mean you got to stay at a particular job you hate forever, but you can always be looking for other employment while you're serving the Lord right there.
Right.
And you know, another value, a core value, that I think America has abandoned, because I think we've abandoned this value.
Yes.
That I just talked about.
Right.
That's why we're in the situation we are with so many problems with employees. We have small businessmen here, small business women, people who actually hire employees. How many of you have had a problem getting reliable employees? People who show up. People who will do their job. People who will be trustworthy and reliable. I still remember the sign I saw posted on one of the media sites. It said, now hiring, people who show up. My brother ran a whole... He ran a few Subway stores, and that was their biggest problem, you know, just getting employees. But he said people would come in and they would be nonchalant about working, and then they say, okay, you know, we're going to hire you. You can start Monday morning. They never show up. They just, nah, I changed my mind. Well, you got to work Saturday. I quit. They just, you got to work Saturday. That wasn't in the bargain. Well, we have values as a Christian. Listen, it doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. Don't borrow your values from them. Don't borrow your values from them. Don't think like them. Don't act like them. Don't talk like them. Don't borrow their attitude. Our values come from the book in your lap. It's called Holy Bible. This is how we govern our lives this is where we get our values. We're not one of them. We're not like the world.
Amen. You're right.
And what a different world it would be if people had these values once again. Even the value of providing for your own family. You know, that's a biblical value as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But if any man provides not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." To not provide. Now, this assumes that a person is able to provide. You know, they're able-bodied. They're not sick or injured or whatever. This assumes that a person is able-bodied, able to work. But if they fail to provide for their own family, for themselves and their own family, then the Bible says they have denied the faith. Denied the faith. That's a serious, serious thing to do, deny the faith. Yep. And they are worse than an infidel. And then you've got Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him that stole, that is, they used to steal in the past, maybe they pilfered, maybe they were shoplifters, maybe they were just thieves. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. You go to work. You get a job. Working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. This way you can not only provide for yourself, but you can be a blessing to others. You can be a blessing. You can be a blessing. These are biblical values. This isn't even getting into things like family values, which I have talked about before. But family constitutes the very basis of society itself, a family. And it was God who designed what the home would be. And that if we were to recapture a family values, it means that people would actually get married. Amen. Before they moved in together.
That's right.
They would get married, and that the two of them would reproduce and raise children in a godly home, in a good church body, and teach them the values of the Bible, and that they would then repeat the process. The children would repeat the process, and that's the way God intended for it to be. I mean, these values go all the way back to creation itself, when God created them male and female. The Bible says, Genesis 1, verse 27, "So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And that's the way it was intended to be. There would be no procreation otherwise. So when God created man for man and from man, he created woman. And the two of them became one flesh, procreation. I mean, when God created a man, he, for man and from man, he created woman. He did not create another man.
Amen. Come on.
He did not create two women.
That's right.
Or three or four or five. He did not give Adam a harem. He gave Adam a wife. And the two of them, he said, would be one flesh. Jesus repeated that very thing in Matthew chapter 19 when the Pharisees were wrangling with him about marriage and divorce and so forth. He said, "Haven't you read, he that made them at the beginning made them male and female?" I mean, hello, How else was there procreation? Even in the animal kingdom, they were male and female. Or how else would they procreate? They weren't, well, you know. This is the way God designed it to be. This was the original blueprint for the home. This is the home. One man, one woman. They get married, they live together, and they live together till death do you part. Now, we know what happened. Sin. I mean, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We can blame Adam, we can blame Eve, but really, we've repeated that process how many times since then. But what we have done with the original blueprint of the home, or for the home, is why also that the train tracks are so warped and twisted. Because long ago we left the original pattern and went our own way and did our own thing. And because of that, many of us have left behind a lot of wreckage in our previous lives before we came to know the Lord. I mean, there was a lot of wreckage, a lot of hurt, a lot of damage that was done. But it was because we lived a life with broken foundations. It's because we were that train running on that twisted track, and no wonder it derailed. I mean, we didn't have a biblical foundation. Now, the great news is, of course, you know that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Whatever our past was, the Lord has forgiven, and we are not that person anymore. I really like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul the Apostle says, "And such were some of you." You know, he had just given them that long list of sins that would damn a soul to hell. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? For neither fornicators, those who indulge in sex outside of marriage, or idolaters, or adulterers, or, you know, anyone involved in any kind of sexual sin. He calls them those who are thieves, and the covetous, and the drunkards intoxicated by any substance, whether it's drugs or pills or whatever. He mentions homosexuals in 1 Corinthians 6, and revilers. You know what a reviler is? It's those people that can't shut their mouth. They just have to rail on others, attack them, verbally abuse them, accuse them, slander them. Somebody told me just recently, they said, "Brother Rusty, what do you think is the most often committed sin by Christians? Which of the Ten Commandments do they violate the most?" So I thought for a minute, and they said, "It's the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness." Using your tongue like a railer to denounce, accuse, and so forth. I think they're right. But that's not where that passage ends in 1 Corinthians 6, because the Apostle Paul said, "Such were," past tense, "some of you." Maybe that used to characterize our lives in time past. Amen. "Such were some of you, but now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of God. Now this is what you are." That's what you were. And you know, to some degree or other, we were all like that. All of us were like that. I hope we're not still like that. But, you know, we were all like that. That old time preacher, that Brother Harold Hunter used to talk about, that kind of talked with a lisp. He said, "Before I got saved, I was a drunk, I was a womanizer, I was a liar and a thief. But now that I'm saved, I just about cut all that out." That's not how we're supposed to live. He was joking, of course. Yeah, yeah. "But such were some of you aren't." But I'm so glad that those chains were broken, and that's not how we are anymore. That was in the past. That was in the past. Do you still have your Bibles to Psalms 11 by any chance? If you do, I want you to look back here with me. Look, I still got about an hour left that I can go. So in Psalms 11, I want you to look at verse 3 with me again. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now this psalm is called the Psalm of David. It was composed during the time that Saul, who was king, was out to kill David. Remember, he'd thrown a javelin at him. He'd tried to kill Saul, the king of all Israel, was demonized. The Bible said he had this unclean spirit from the Lord that came. God allowed him to be demonized, is what it amounts to, and terrorized and tormented. And he was so jealous of David, he wanted to kill him. So this is what's going on in Psalm 11. I want you to look with me to verse 1. It's a very short psalm, but here's what David said. In the Lord, I put my trust. In the Lord. Now, this is a time of great upheaval for him. His world has come unraveled. The whole train is off the track right now, because if anybody had been a faithful servant to King Saul, it was David. He served him. He loved him. He didn't have a single bone of anarchy or rebellion in his body. He was a servant of the king, but the king turned on him. He said, in the Lord I've put my trust. Now, notice he says in verse 1, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? These words were apparently spoken by his counselors and his advisors, people he loved. They said, David, you got to go. David, you got to run. David, you got to flee. You got to run like a bird. You got to fly away because the king is out to kill you. You got to go. He's saying, I put my trust in the Lord. Why are you saying I got to flee like a bird? He says, verse 2, still his advisors are speaking to him here. For lo, behold, look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily, that is, in the dark, the margin reads, in the dark, they can shoot at the upright in heart. His friends are saying this, David, you got to go right now, because your enemies have their weapons. They are locked and loaded, and they've got the crosshairs pointed at your heart, and they're going to gun you down in the night. They're out. Right. They're sinister. They're merciless. They're clever. They're going to kill you in the night when you least expect it. Amen. And this is probably verse 3 spoken by his advisors as well. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The very foundations of David's world had been destroyed when the king turned against him. The king. The king who is responsible in a kingdom, in an empire, to uphold things like law and order. But when the king has turned against him for no cause at all, just a crazy sense of jealousy in his own heart, what can the righteous do? That's why his counselors are saying, you got to run. You have to flee. You have to hide. Of course, David has confessed his faith in the Lord. In the Lord I put my trust. Now, we've been talking about how our foundations as a nation are destroyed, right? Amen. How this train is off the tracks, it's running on broken rails. What shall we do, the righteous? We are the righteous. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
We are the righteous in a train trying to run on broken tracks. We are the righteous. We are the righteous in this nation. So what do the righteous do? when the foundations are destroyed? Well, let's take a cue from King David, who says in verse 1, I'll put my trust in the Lord.
Amen.
No matter what's happening in my world,
Amen.
My trust is in the Lord. No matter how evil the world gets, my trust is in the Lord.
Right.
No matter how ungodly the government becomes. I mean, David's government's trying to kill him.
Right.
Actively pursuing him, hunting him down like an animal.
Right.
In the Lord, I'll put my trust, no matter who's in charge in the government.
Amen.
The answer is not politics.
Amen.
I believe that as Christians, we honor our country, we pray for our country, and if you're going to go cast your ballot, cast it for the best possible candidate, somebody who is against child slaughter, please. Somebody who stands against child slaughter. I can't see any Christian pulling a lever or casting a ballot for somebody that promotes abortion. What can the righteous do? Well, let's take the cue from David. Notice his words in verse 4. Now David is talking. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. David says, God still reigns. God is still on the throne. God is still in charge. It may look like the whole world is broken, and it is. It may look like the government itself is off the rails. It is. What do the righteous do? Panic, flee, hide, slide under your bed? No. We remember God still reigns. He is on the throne. He's on the throne. He is on the throne. We sing it. Our God reigns. How about we believe it? We sing it, let's believe it. Our God still reigns. He's in his holy temple. He's still God. He's still God. And we can certainly trust him. That's what David said in the Lord, verse 1. I put my trust. And look, his eyelids try the children of men. His eyes behold. His eyes see. He sees it all. He knows what's going on. Don't ever get the idea, Lord, don't you see? Don't you see? He sees. He sees it all. And verse 5, he says, the Lord tries the righteous. He does try the righteous. He allows us to go through trial. He allows us to be tested, tempted. He does. It has a purifying effect on us. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hates. So while God will allow you to be tried and proven and tested and tempted, it's because he is purifying you and preparing you for heaven. But the wicked, well, he's preparing them for hell. He's preparing them for destruction. And verse 6 says, upon the wicked, he will rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This will be the portion of their cup. This is what they get. You get blessed, they get blasted.
Amen.
You get heaven, they get hell.
Thank you, Lord.
Just remember, this whole world is nothing but a cheap dollar store.
Yeah.
Everything in it's cheap and all of it's perishing very quickly. You want eyes focused on eternity. You want Bible values. It's so, so vitally important.
Amen.
Whatever your past has been, the Lord forgives. He forgives.
Yeah.
He forgives it all. It is so vital that we reflect Christ in our everyday life. This is what the world needs to see, that Christianity isn't some flaky thing that maybe people go to church on Sunday, but they don't live like Christians the rest of the week. It's so vitally important that we live for Christ every day, reflect the light of Christ, the love of Christ, and live by the values that Christ gave us to live by. Upon the wicked, snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This will be the portion of their cup. This is what God has for the wicked.
Amen.
For the righteous Lord loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright. The Lord sees. He knows. He loves you. He's got you. He knows what you're going through. Just like David knew, I'm going through a horrible, horrible, horrible time in my life. And now the king's trying to kill me. But verse 1 says, in the Lord, I'll put my trust. Amen. Where else are we going to put it? I mean, really and truly, where are you going to put your trust but the Lord? What else do we have but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ever present, always forgiving, and you can call on Him at any time, day or night. I don't want to put my trust in politics, a train running on broken rails, and about to come off the track at any given moment. No, that's not where our trust is in. It's not in a political party. It's not even in a denomination, no matter how good the denomination is. Our trust must be in the Lord Jesus Christ and in this word that never changes. It never, ever changes. Father, I pray today that you will help us all to put our confidence, our trust, our absolute faith in you, in your word. Lord, to save us, to wash us clean from all the sins we've ever committed, Lord, we ask your forgiveness. Lord, we pray. We pray your forgiveness for every sin we've ever committed, Lord. All the way back to the very beginning when we first rebelled, when we first told a lie, when we first said a cuss word, when we first took something that didn't belong to us. Lord Jesus, all the way back to then, we ask your forgiveness. We ask your cleansing, your purging, your washing. And Lord, for all the things we've done ever since, all the evil words we've spoken, attitudes we've had, people we've hurt and disappointed, for all that we failed to do that we should have done, and all that we did we never should have done. For all of this, Lord, we ask your forgiveness and your cleansing. And Lord, we thank you that your blood washes us clean. The blood of Calvary's cross washes away every sin. And Lord, along with all of the sin, I pray you wash away all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the condemnation that so many of us carry around because of our past. We thank you, Lord, that you wash even that away. And that when we believe on you, you make us brand new creations, brand new. All the old we used to be is passed away, dead, gone, and that we are new in Christ Jesus. Lord, make everyone here new. Lord, let everyone who hears my voice pray, Lord Jesus, make me new. Lord Jesus, change my life. Forgive me for all my sins. Make me new. Lord, we look to you, for you alone died for our sins. You alone paid the penalty that never could be paid by us nor anyone else. We look to you alone, believing, Lord, that you died for us, Savior, our one and only Savior, and that you were buried and rose from the grave in eternal victory over death and sin. We look to you, Lord Jesus. We call upon you, Lord Jesus, and we confess today that we trust in you, Lord Jesus. Help us to live in this present evil world as a Christian should. May our lives be governed by the values that you give us in your word. Let us live these godly values in our family life, in our work, in our school, in our everyday interaction with people, everywhere, always. And in church, let us live our godly values. Lord Jesus, we ask this. We ask for your mercy and your help, even now, to be good examples, to love each other, to have peace in our homes and families and relationships, to be no accusers, no false accusers, no railers, no drunkards, no fornicators, no evildoers. We pray in Jesus' name. I pray the Lord bless you, bless your family. But before we dismiss, we're going to have a baby.